Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Remember that this study is founded out of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, verses 17 through 23, where he prays to his Father that the church, not only his apostles, those disciples that are there, and then he would send later, making them apostles, right? Because the word apostle means to be sent. But that beyond that, those who would believe on account of their word, that they would all be one. And so we have studied that section of Scripture and what Christ says there, and we have moved on to another particular passage that speaks to the unity of the church here in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 6 for our purposes this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. May God add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing of his most holy word. There are two quotations to help us to introduce today, one from John Bunyan, the tinker, and one from Thomas McCree, the elder. John Bunyan, I am persuaded that there are now many things done by the best of saints that then they will gladly disown and be ashamed of, yea, which they have and do still do with great devotion. Alas, what gross things do some of the saints in their devotion father upon God and reckon him the author thereof, and doth give them his presence in the performance of them, yea, and as they father many superstitions and scripture-less things upon him, so they die in the same opinion and never come in this world to the sight of their evil and ignorance therein. The second quotation is from Thomas McCree, the elder. There is one body because there is one faith. A system of faith or revealed truth, as well as duties, has in every age formed an essential and important part of true religion. By embracing this, the church is distinguished from other societies, and it belongs to her faithfully to confess and hold it forth to the world. And owning of the whole faith is implied in her reception of the Scriptures. She is bound to obey the calls of providence in explicitly confessing and contending for particular articles of it. And there is no article of divine truth that may not at one time or another become the object of this duty and consequently a test of her fidelity. Well, I think both of those quotations are top drawer. So unity, as we often hear, is simply a relaxation of things. Pastor, you need to relax. If you want to be united with others, you need not to be so insistent, not so convicted of so many things. That's not what the Bible teaches. So what did we do last week? Let's remember briefly what we did last week. We looked at the analogy of a body and spirit, right? A body and soul, a material and immaterial nature, as that analogy is set forth in a complete fashion for us. Notice that not just an inanimate body, but a body animated by that one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we recounted how that spoke of, since it is indeed the Spirit that takes of Christ's and brings them to us, this doesn't work against holding fast to the head, but is the fluid, the juice, whereby we hold fast to the head. Right? One body, many members, all kinds of parts, lots of moving parts in this here thing. But one Spirit that animates the whole, one direction taking its direction from the head. And we have seen that before. We'll look at it again as we move forward, especially as we move forward into the next principle for today. But then the second thing that we studied last week, and I think this is a very interesting thing to think about, and that is that the apostle says that there is one hope of your calling. Notice he doesn't say one hope of your callings. plural. No, it's one calling with one hope of it. And then we looked at, 11 things that the New Testament teaches about calling last week. Right? One thing I didn't have an opportunity to say, and I know I went a little bit long last week. One thing I didn't have an opportunity to say is that, you know, let's say that you apply for a job and you get a new job. It's a new calling. Now you have a vocation here, right? What is the word vocation? Well, vocation is the Latin word, means calling, right? Vocal, you get that? And so you got this new job and you go to your boss on the first day and you sit down at his desk and you say to him, okay, here's what I need from you. I need a job description. And, you know, when employers don't provide job descriptions to their employees that say, oh, you know, just go do whatever comes up. Well, what does that do? That fosters a lot of difficulty, consternation, impatience, frustration. I thought this was my job. Turns out it's somebody else's. Now we've been duplicating our efforts. Or we were doing the same thing, but working in contrary, you know, it just ends up a mess. Some of you have seen that. Some of you experienced it. So we go to our boss and we say, give me a job description. What's my calling? Fair question. Those 11 things that we looked at last week, that's a part of that one calling in which we all share. Now, we may not all have the same particular duties in the body. Some might be a hand or a foot or an arm or a leg or, you know, those inward parts that have less outward honor, but more necessary honor, right? You understand that? That's all from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the apostle makes it clear there that we're not all the same. But in our calling as Christians, those 11 points that we looked at last week, those are universal to all Christians. What's the job description? Well, there's a very large part of it right there. Those 11 things that we looked at last week. And if we are about those things, that indeed will contribute to the unity of the body, that one calling. All right, so let's move on. That was the 5-minute review from last week. Let's move on to this week. I don't know. I don't think I'll get very far in my notes. And these are things that you have heard before, but they are indeed the principal points of the unity of the faith. Notice what the apostle goes on to say when he says, one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Then he says what? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are pursuing, after we started out this series with hindrances to unity, now we're talking about the stuff in which our unity consists. And the stuff in which our unity consists is that there is one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Let's talk about what it means to have one Lord. One Lord. Often in Scripture, the names that are put forth for God as they are spoken are very important because they have different semantic ranges. They bring different ideas to the fore. This is one of those instances. Now, in the Old Testament, when we read in our English Bibles the word Lord, often we'll see it L-O-R-D in all caps, right? And you understand what that is. That is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Other times you'll see the word L, capital L, and then O-R-D. Sometimes that'll even be shown in a lowercase L, O-R-D. But if the context is that it is being spoken of God, they'll capitalize the first L, O-R-D. And that means ruler or master. That is the word for that. And the Hebrew word is Adonai. And you've heard that word before. When we get into the New Testament, we don't use the quote-unquote tetragrammaton, that four-lettered name of God, that covenant name, Yahweh. That is not seen here. Okay? It's not seen in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word Kyrios, Lord, has a much wider range than the specificity of the Hebrew. And so sometimes what you'll see is if you study languages at all, you'll go back into the Old Testament and you'll find the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And you'll find that the word Kyrios is used not only for Yahweh, but also for Adonai. Okay? So in other words, it's a wider word in the Greek language than the specificity that we have in the Hebrew. You say, why all of that? Well, because when it says here that there is one Lord, we want to emphasize here that we're talking about this commanding or masterful portion of the word Lord. You say, well, Pastor, how can you know that he doesn't mean it simply for a synonym to the word God? Fair question. The reason I can tell you that, without fear of being gainsaid, is that notice what the passage goes on to say. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Then he says, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So rather than a repetition, Paul is speaking about the unity of the church as she is united under one Lord. If I can use the title of a movie that was popular a few years ago, there is one master and commander of the church. That's what Paul means to tell us here. That there is one chain of command. That there is one head, one Lord, one master in the church. Now, when you say that, every Christian on the face of the earth says, duh. Right? Don't they? And yet, the way we execute, understand, and administer that, in some ways, there is a tacit, and in other ways, an overt denial of the Lordship of Christ. Let's talk about how the Scriptures sets forth that one Lord when we talk about there being one Lord and that being a force, a foundation for the unity of the church. That's important, right? Think of it in terms of any kingdom, any army. What happens in the natural world if an animal is born and it has two heads? Oh, well, the first thing is it goes on Facebook. Right? No. What does it mean when an animal has two heads? What do we call it? We call it a monstrosity, don't we? Why do we call it a monstrosity? Why is it a monster when it has two heads? Because we think of an entity, an animal, and we think of two heads, we think of it being pulled hither and thither, hither and yon. We think of it being yea and nay. We think of it being all kinds of opposites at the same time. When we think of a corporation or an army or any kind of society that has more than one master and commander, what do we think of? Chaos. A monstrosity. A competent confession that there is one Lord of the church is one of the first steps toward her unity. You remember that we talked earlier about hindrances to unity, and we said one of those hindrances was sloth. And we're just not willing to do the hard work of sitting down with those with whom we disagree and hacking it out. This is a part of that. If there is one Lord, then this one Lord is commanding His church to go in a particular direction. Some of us are listening better, and some of us are listening worse. Some of us aren't listening at all. And if we're going different directions, either one or both of us are not listening. Christ is commanding. And how has He chosen to command us? By impressions and feelings? No. Christ is commanded by His Word what the church needs. And what she needs for her unity is to hear Him and to follow Him. One Lord. All right, well, let's look at how that one, that singular Lordship of Christ is administered. So there is one Master, one Commander, one King of the church who must be followed. And while very disparate portions of the visible church would affirm this, a want of adherence to this principle contributes to our schismatic condition. The apostle uses the word Lord here to show us that there is one head over the church, one commander, as he has declared that there was one spirit before, the Holy Spirit, that is the animating principle of the body. So this principle is that of the command of Christ. In what ways does Christ the Lord command his church? Turn with me first to Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading in verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body on the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which or that are nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So, the first instance here then, in Ephesians chapter 2, this passage speaks of bringing Gentiles and Jews together in the first century church. You've heard me say this before, I'll say it again, I don't think it will ever be contradicted. That if there were ever two people groups more different in the world, that they would not be more different than the Jews and Gentiles were in the first century. Centuries of separation, centuries of animosity, centuries of superiority, centuries and centuries, really millennia, of being a separated people with separate languages, separate cultures, separate diets, separate clothing, separate ways of plowing, separate ways to worship, separate gods, separate everything. And yet note that the Apostle Paul is endeavoring here through a competent understanding of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. He is bringing those two separate groups together. Much of what we read in the New Testament is some kind of understanding as to how to bring the Jews and Gentiles together. We hear of it in Romans chapter 14, in Romans chapter 15. We hear of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We hear of it in Acts chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. We hear of it over and again. We hear it right here in Ephesians chapter 2. And so over and again we hear about this separation of Jews and Gentiles, historical, cultural, and yet in Christ they are one new man as they come together and build upon what? The foundation. And what is the foundation? The foundation is first of all described as the apostles and prophets. And what are the apostles and prophets except that it is indeed the Word of God? Old Testament, New Testament, and linked together, brought together by the chief corner stone, Christ. That's the foundation. What did a foundation, or what does a foundation do even in our day? Now, I know that there are some crazy architects out there. Some of us who work in the building trades have seen some of that crazy work. So that you'll have a foundation here, and then, you know, because the guy wants to leave his imprint on the landscape, you'll have some cantilever that comes out way over here. And there's all this building structure that has to be built to hold up this cantilever that's just hanging out here, seems like in the middle of nowhere, right? But that's not how buildings are normally built. Buildings are normally built, especially in the ancient world, with one great big stone that's set first. That sets the dimension. It sets the height. It sets the weight.
It sets the position. It sets everything in the building. Everything in the building is first defined by the cornerstone. Then we have those foundation stones that are put round and set off of that cornerstone after that cornerstone is set in exactly the right position, straight, level, plumb, and so on. Then all of the foundation stones are set and they marry up to and take their leadership from this cornerstone. And so the Bible then is nothing other than the outworking of the ministry of Christ in the Old and New Testaments, teaching us the foundation upon which the church ought to be built. And if we would, in our day, study the Scriptures as that which first informs everything that we do to go to town as the church, in our doctrines and in our practices, if the visible church would get that, we would get rid of those things that have crept in from some other ideology, from some other paradigm, from some other desire than to hold fast to Christ. The older theologians spoke of the comparison that is set forth in Hebrews chapter 3 between Moses and Christ. Moses is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 3 as a servant in the house of God, and Christ as a son over the house. Now remember what the apostle is doing there. He's showing the surpassing greatness of Christ, right? And the surpassing greatness of Christ is that he's greater, first of all, than angels, right? And he's greater than the devil. He's greater than the power of death, chapter 2. Chapter 3, he's greater than Moses. Chapter 4, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath rest speaks of a gospel rest. Chapter 5, he's greater than Aaron and after the order of Melchizedek, and so on. He's showing the surpassing greatness of Christ and that we all need to follow him. And notice what he says. Moses was a servant in the house. Christ is a son over the house. Now, can you think with me for a moment about Moses? Did Moses have a couple of things to say to the church as to how to order how she goes to town in his day? Well, yeah, there's 40 days and 40 nights worth of getting that information up on Mount Sinai, right? Then he brings that down. And what is it? It's all of the sacrifices. It's all of the tabernacle. It's all of the furnishings. It's all of the stuff, all the way down to the knops on the menorah and the mortise and tenon in the boards. All the way down to the tent pegs and the cords. That kind of level of detail. Now we come to the New Testament, the days of the New Testament, and we think about the lordship of Christ over the church, and suddenly we have a Lord that's abdicated himself, and we can do about anything we want. And how can we expect there to be unity if we go down that road? Well, the older theologians, they didn't see it that way. They said, okay, Moses was 40 days and 40 nights up on Mount Sinai, and he was getting the instructions for the church of his day. Christ, after his, resurrection, spent 40 days and 40 nights with his disciples, teaching them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, so that they would record them and write them down, so that we might know, in some level of detail, how to order ourselves as churches until he returns. I think that's a fair assessment of what's going on in Hebrews chapter 3. And I think that the difficulty that we have is that we take a look at the Old Testament and we see all of its regulation in diet and in clothing and in plowing and in animal husbandry and then in the ways that we worship. And we come to the days of the New Testament and we say, holy, holy, oxen free, now there's no regulation. I think that's an overreaction. I think instead what we ought to think is the first thing we need to do is to recognize that there is one Lord. And because there is one Lord, then there is one way of ordering his kingdom, which is the church of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that we owe to our Lord is a scouring of the Scriptures, so that we might know what he requires of us. That's what it means to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In the same book, in Ephesians chapter 4, a little bit later in our target chapter that we're looking at here, in verses 11 through 16, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things, into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. How do we do that? By holding fast to Christ. Isn't that what Paul just said? And how did Christ choose to do that? When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And so he gave the teachers of the church, the extraordinary and the ordinary ones, the apostles, evangelists, and prophets in the first century, and then the pastors and teachers beyond that to the end of the age, to do what? To teach the people of God what they are to do so that they can be one. So that they learn how not only to listen to Christ, but how to speak to one another. So that in the end, we might be one, united church. It is by the entrance of other voices. It is by the entrance of other authorities. It is by the entrance of other paradigms and ideas that we end up schismatic. Not holding fast to the head is what divides us. Not hearing the voice of Christ is what divides us, and I will be the first to say. Actually, I won't. It's been said lots of times before now. I'll be the first to say in this room today that this lies very largely in the lap of the ministry. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given the ministry for what? For the unification of the body. And I'll say, with grief and with sadness, that we as ministers have not done a very good job of holding to the head. And because we've not done a very good job of that, our churches are divided. We're schismatic. And so much of the fault lies not with the people of God generally, but with the people of God, especially the ministers. Because they have not ministered by holding fast to the head. And so they have led people astray. And in leading many folks astray, we are a church divided. We've not done our work in discipline. We've not done our work in doctrine. We've not done our work in calling one another out. We've not done our work in doing that hard and gut-wrenching work of sitting before one another and hacking out a way through the Scriptures together to understand them as a people, as a unit, as ministers together. We've not done that work. And because we haven't done that work in our age, we have a church largely divided, largely schismatic. Because the opposite of that is to hold fast to Christ. To hold fast to Him. Now we might say, and everybody says we're holding fast to Christ. But have we held fast to Christ even in this, that we're willing to come together and to start to try to get together? Isn't that also holding fast to Christ? I think it is. And so as the foundation is set by Christ as the chief cornerstone, built upon the apostles and prophets, and so the superstructure that is built must be built upon the word of Christ, then it behooves us as ministers and as members, more so the ministers, to hold fast to Christ in our teaching, in what we press to the consciences of God's people. This you must do, and this you must not, and this is indifferent. Right? This you must do, this you must not do, and this is indifferent. And we must have Scripture for it. These are the first steps toward unity. And then as we begin venturing outside of our bounds and pressing those same kinds of discussions with our separated brethren. So, the foundation, the teaching, that's Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Read verses 1 through 15 in this regard. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, and are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye, church, are God's husbandry. Ye, church, are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And he goes on to tell them that they are the temple of the Spirit of God. All right, so in this passage, note again what the Apostle Paul says. There's one foundation, Jesus Christ. Now here he draws back from that illustration that he used in Ephesians 2 where he said cornerstone and then foundation stones. Here he just says the whole foundation is Christ. We understand what he means by that. It's the same thing. Whether it's the word of Christ spoken by the apostles and prophets of the inspired scripture, it's still Christ. Christ is the foundation. Paul says, when I was there in Corinth, when we started the church, when we first founded the church, when I planted Apollos water and God gave the increase, guess what foundation we laid, brothers and sisters? We laid the foundation of Jesus Christ. Period. Now you have other teachers that have come along. And you have others that you have been attracted to, hither and yon. There are even those that have begun assaulting the Apostle Paul's ministry. What kind of a ministry does he have? And when we get to 2 Corinthians, his defense becomes full blown. So then, note that while that foundation has been laid, that not all building upon that foundation is praiseworthy. There are some things that are built on that foundation that are praiseworthy. They are gold, silver, and precious stones in the passage. They're those worthy things. They're those things that pertain to the Word of God, which is as silver tried in the furnace, right? They are those things that are built up commensurate with the foundation. What is the foundation? The foundation is made of something solid, and so the things that are built in are solid and enduring. They are durable, good things, gold, silver, precious stones. They are the doctrines and practices of the Bible. Those are the things that are being built. But then there are other things. Other things that others are building into the superstructure. And they are what? Wood, hay, and stubble. The difficulty with the wood, hay, and stubble is that the building is going to have to abide the fire. The building must abide the fire. The fire of persecution, the fire of affliction, the fire of divisions within our own ranks, the fire of whatever else it is. Not even to mention that which is judged at the great and last assize. The building has to endure the fire. And while it may be built on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, if there are building materials used on top of that foundation that are contrary to Christ, that are worthless and vain things, that are empty things, that cannot abide the judgment, the scrutiny of the Lord of the house, the man that builds with them will be, well, he will suffer loss, is what it says. He will suffer loss. There will be some grave affliction for him. There's a quotation. This is one of my favorites. I know I give you a lot of quotations, but this one, I think, really rises to the top. It's by Samuel Rutherford. It is from the book, Christ Dying and Drawing Sinners to Himself. Listen to what Mr. Rutherford says here. Many now teach, there are some few fundamentals. Believe them and live well, and you are saved. And many false teachers turn the gospel upside down. They say it is the same gospel, though the head be where the feet should be, and for errors we wrong not the truth, so long as we hold nothing against the fundamentals. Now listen to his illustration. Should a man remove the roof of your house, cut down the timber of it, pick out all the fair stones in the wall, and say, friend, I wrong not your house. See, the foundation stones are safe. The four cornerstones are sure. In the meantime, the house can fence off neither wind nor rain. Would not this man mock you and wrong you? He that keeps the foundation, Christ, shall be saved, though he build on it hay and stubble, 1 Corinthians 3. 'Tis true. But it was never the intent of the Holy Ghost that a man, believing some few fundamentals though he hold, and spread lies and false doctrines, is in no hazard of damnation. Or that he hath liberty of conscience to add to the foundation hay and stubble and untempered mortar and daub dirt upon the foundation Christ and not sin. The place speaks no such thing. I think that's really, really well said. And he brings up another passage that came to my mind when I was thinking through this paradigm. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 13. And we'll begin our reading in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the desert. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, The Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have you not seen a vain vision? And have you not spoken a lying divination, whereas ye say, The Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Because they have seduced my people, saying, Peace. And there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. And there shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, the wall is fallen, it shall not be said unto you, Where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it.
So will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered. And it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. To wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. So in Ezekiel's day, early enough in the chapter where the glory of the Lord is not quite yet departed, the people of the Lord are saying what? Oh, I know it looks like it's stormy on the horizon. I know Babylon seems to be amassing their forces and flexing their muscles, but don't worry about it. They won't come here. The Lord will protect us. We're golden. We're fine. Peace. But the Lord said, there is no peace. And so what did those prophets do? They built up that wall. And they put untempered mortar in it. Now, you have to know about ancient construction a little bit. So there's, you know, they would gather rocks out of the field and they would crush two particular rocks together that when they were mixed with water in a certain concentration, they made something that caused the rocks to stick together when it dried. It's actually a chemical process. We use that today. We have mortar, that you see mortar and bricks and so on. And there's a chemical process that takes place there where there is a seeping of those materials into the pores of the rocks and the stones that are used. So it becomes almost like a unitary wall. But if you don't use those materials, if you use dirt, if you use mud and kind of sling it on there, well, there's no strength there. There's nothing to cause it to stand. It's an untempered wall, and when the hail and the rain and the wind come, like the wood, hay, and stubble in the fire in 1 Corinthians 3, it'll be consumed. It'll come down. And what is the untempered mortar in the stony wall a metaphor concerning in this passage? Teaching lies in the name of the Lord, not holding fast to the head, not holding clearly to Him and teaching that which belongs upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of all of that, we come, and I'm winding down now. We come to an understanding of our 21st century American or Western church establishment. And what are the paradigms now that drive our church, the administration of our churches? Well, you know, I'm a guy that grew up in Southern California during the 60s, 70s, and 80s and part of the 90s. And what was going on in Southern California at a particular seminary in Southern California? Well, what we called back then and what is still called, in, you know, now it's classical because it's, you know, 30 years old. Classical. The church growth movement. A particular seminary was very famous for that in Southern California. And what was the church growth movement all about? Was it, did it rise up out of the scriptures? Was it part of that gold, silver, and precious stones that were built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ? Not at all. No. It was the marketing paradigm of Fifth Avenue brought into the church. So that now we have, we are actually competing for members in the larger Christian world. And so we have advertisements and flashing lights and things upon which our church structures are built that will not abide the fire and which draw us away from the head. And it's a grievous thing. There's that. There are other things. Another way that worldly ideas, wood, hay, and stubble, have made their way into the church through the teachers of the church is in the contemporary Christian counseling movement. And so we have taken the paradigms of Freud and Adler and Maslow and others like them. And we've brought them into the church. And we've said, this is how we'll cure souls. When two out of the three that I've just mentioned didn't even believe in a soul. These are the ways that the wood, the hay, and the stubble enter into the church. And when they enter in, it is not holding fast to the head. And when we don't hold fast to the head, how can we be a people united if there's more than one head? If we give headship to Christ over here, and Adler over here, and Singer over here, how can we do that and expect to be a church built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and at one with itself? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, to close this first blush at what it means to have one Lord, it means that we hear Him. That we hear Him only. That He alone has the right to rule in His church. And that when we would bring something into the church and say, we're going to do this, that we better hear it from Christ. Because this church over here won't fellowship with this church over here, because this church over here has this thing that Christ didn't say, and this church over here has this thing that Christ didn't say, and the two things are antithetical to one another, and so now they couldn't fellowship together even if they wanted to. A call to unity is a call not to laxity or not paying attention, not a laissez-faire, it doesn't matter kind of Christianity. It is indeed a call back to what has God said? What has the one Lord over the one church said? Can we follow Him? Can we hear His voice to the exclusion of all others? That's the first step in becoming a church that is unified according to the prayer of Christ. When Christ prayed in John 17, He did not say that they may be one somehow. He said that they may be one in us. In us. And so, there is no other foundation that a man can lay except that which is laid. And that is Jesus Christ. But let us not say from that it doesn't matter what we build on in the superstructure upon that foundation. No, the Apostle Paul and the prophet Ezekiel make it very clear that what is built upon the foundation is just as important. And that in both of the foundation, in consideration of the foundation and of the superstructure, that the path back to unity, and let us pray for this, the path back to unity that we ought to pray for in following our Lord Jesus Christ is that we would indeed retreat back from the other voices that have entered in as lords of the church and have worked in ways contrary or otherwise than our Lord Jesus Christ and hearing His voice, because there is indeed one Lord. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we pray that Thou wouldst draw together these disparate churches that we find ourselves in the midst of in these days. That we would examine ourselves, that they would examine themselves, that we might hold fast to Christ. That we would, in our first understanding, not order anything outside of what our Lord has proclaimed in His Word. And we pray, our Father, that we all might start together there. That the reformation that needs to take place in our day would be indeed a reformation, a returning to the Scriptures in the way we do ministry, in the way we do evangelism, in the way we worship, in the way we behave ourselves, that our doctrines and our practices would be those necessary things proclaimed in thy word. After having settled that, we pray, our Father, that we might talk about some ancillary things, but that we might be united in these foundational principles is our prayer. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your